Let's consider many thoughts that are in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. What a wonderful prayer it is, because it includes us, every believer, from Adam to the last one who will enter into glory when Christ returns. So, let us consider from this chapter what Christ was referring to with the words on the cross of Calvary, "It is finished." "It is finished," was his cry. Scripture tells us in a number of places that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to earth as a man and lived a perfect life. That was very necessary. He was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, not of Joseph, else our Lord would have inherited spiritual blindness and deadness, as we do from Adam. Now our Lord had covenanted in eternity past with the other members of the Godhead, the Father and the Holy Spirit, that he would leave the glory of heaven to come as a man to this sin-sick world to save a people to himself, to die once as their substitute in their place. May I ask you to examine your heart to see if you are convicted of sin and know the peace of being reconciled to God. The man-made Roman Catholic Church blasphemously re-crucifies Christ every time they hold their Mass. To them, his death on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago was not a finished work. Remember, that is a man-made religion. Purports and is based on a lot of Christianity, but has added so much and put so much in the way between the sinner and their God. Mary, priests, the Pope, purgatory, all man-made things. So let us not be deceived, and we cannot have fellowship with them as a church. We may have fellowship with Roman Catholics in the sense that maybe some do truly trust in Christ, and we pray that they do. Remember, Joseph was told by the angel in Matthew 1, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And we had that message last week from our deacon, Mr. Kane, on God with us and us with God. In John chapter 17, there are seven references to those that were given to Christ by the Father. Seven references. Our Lord obviously saw it to be very important to stress this point, that those for whom he would die were a special people given to him by the Father. And I trust that you will agree with me that the salvation of the elect is a wonderful and mighty work of our sovereign God, which brings great joy to the saved sinner's soul, as it brings great joy to our Lord Jesus Christ, because it was for the joy set before him that he suffered the cross and died to save us. We share with the Apostle Paul the sure and certain hope in the finished work of Christ on the cross. He writes in Hebrews 6, 18 to 20 of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You remember the tabernacle established by God through Moses for the people to worship, and eventually the temple that Solomon built. There was the Holy of Holies, which the high priest should enter once a year, and that not without blood of a slain animal. And the people waited to hear if his representation of them was accepted. And they listened for the bells to ring upon the hem of his garment. And the Lord kept his promise and met with the high priest. But Christ is now entered into the Holy of Holies. He it is who offers his shed blood, the blood of the Lamb of God, which is acceptable to the Father. So we have this sure and certain hope, which Paul reminds us of in Hebrews. Now, the preacher must always challenge and inquire, is this your experience? Do you have this sure and certain hope? If not, seek the Lord. He will meet you in your need. Now, sadly, those who are of the erroneous Arminian persuasion do not have this sure and certain hope. They have a view of Christ's death which brings uncertainty. They believe that the atoning work of Jesus Christ was general, potentially for everyone, but for no one in particular. Now, rather, we believe our biblical stance as Reformed Baptists, our view of redemption is particular, only for the elect, God's chosen ones. So as we consider what Christ's finished work was, we will find it helpful to first consider what it was not. Can we believe that the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross was general, potentially for everyone, but for no one in particular? Is this biblical? Can we believe that Christ's death was potentially for everyone, it being dependent upon a person's coming by their free will to Christ in repentance and faith, for Christ to have died for them? This puts man's position in a sovereign position over their eternity and takes away the sovereignty from God in redemption. Surely, God is fair and will not punish the same sin twice. Either punished Christ in our stead as our substitute, or at the day of judgment, those who will not believe, will not repent during this life, will need to be banished to eternal separation from God and suffer hell's torment. The Arminian believes that because God holds every sinner as being responsible, which is true, and expects them to come, which is also true, that they can come to him. They make a mistake here. That they can come to him of their own natural volition. This is not true. Genesis 3 records the fall of Adam and the promise of the seed of the woman, which is Christ, the perfect man. All inherit Adam's fallen nature at birth. You and me, every person who has ever lived, inherits this fallen nature. We all have an inherited inability to seek and find peace with God, to seek and find God, to approach him, spiritually dead. we are at enmity with God. Naturally, we are enemies of God. No desire in us whatsoever to seek after him. And so we need divine intervention in our lives. Now, the Arminians ignore this and believe that God has given everyone the spiritual capability of free will to come. This flies in direct contradiction to the clear teaching of Scripture. It's important to stress these things because we can be led astray by those who do not believe and act upon the Word of God. Paul, writing to the Ephesian believers in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, mentions their previous natural state of spiritual deadness and for the need of divine intervention, of the quickening work of the Holy Spirit and the gift of faith to enable them to come in repentance to Christ. We read in John 3, and Pastor covered this very well a few weeks ago, the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, and that it was not naturally in him to seek salvation. To be saved, he needed to be born again, born from above. But he needed to be adopted into the family of God. By that sovereign act of God. And we remember that it was those who are given to Christ by the Father, seven times in this chapter, clearly expressed, the elect of God, the ones for whom Christ said he died. Well, Nicodemus could not seek God in and of himself. He was, like all men and women before conversion, spiritually dead in trespasses and sin, at enmity with God, enemies of God. If you do not know the Lord, if you're here tonight or hearing this message, then you do need to bow before the Lord in repentance and faith. Seek faith from God to change, and that act of the Holy Spirit to change your heart and soul to bring you to the foot of the cross. Paul states that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8 verse 7. We have this beautiful and helpful acronym of TULIP, which helps us remember the doctrines of grace, the biblical truth of salvation. We have T for total depravity, spiritually dead, at enmity with God, unable to approach God. This is the state of us by nature. We have U for unconditional election. God in his sovereignty chose those he would save, his elect, those who the Father had given to him. We have L for limited atonement. Not that Christ's death upon the cross was limited for those for whom he died, but it was limited in the sense that he did not die for everyone, but no one in particular. As we have reminded ourselves of Arminius's false teaching, Christ was not punished for the unsaved. There can be no uncertainty for whom Christ died. He died for his people. And all for whom he died will come to him. As we're reminded by the I of TULIP, irresistible grace, which is the quickening work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect, adopting them and giving them faith so that they will exercise that faith to come in sincere believing repentance to the foot of the cross. That is a sovereign act of God. It is irresistible. It cannot be resisted. Hence, all for whom Christ died will be saved. God will see to that. And then we have P, for the beautiful preservation and perseverance of believers. All will persevere, and none shall fall away and be lost. We may know of some who have made a profession of faith. They may well have given their testimony. They may well have been baptized. They may well have been accepted into church membership. But today they may not be walking with the Lord. Today their heart's desire is on selfish ends. They have rejected that wonderful gospel of grace. Were they ever saved? It is highly likely they were not. We know there is the return of the reprobate and they can come back, but there are many who will have gone through the waters of baptism and church membership, etc., who no longer walk with the Lord. And they will have to face the Lord as their judge upon the day of judgment. Remember, God does not punish the same sin twice. Either they were elect and they will be saved before they die, or they will have to face God's judgment themselves on that awful day, that wonderful day when Christ shall return and judge the quick and the dead. Remember, we have read 7 times in this chapter that the Father gave the elect to his Son. It's inconceivable that some will be lost for whom Christ died. Otherwise, that would be an unfinished work, wouldn't it? Christ died upon the cross to save, and yet some weren't saved. Well, he didn't die for them, and that is why they're not saved. They are responsible for their own standing. God makes us responsible, even though we're not able. In those beautiful words in John's chapter 14 to 17, spoken by Christ in the upper room before he went to Gethsemane, then to his trial, and then to the cross of Calvary, we note the following. Christ prayed. In John 17, verse 2, we read of this, that he, the Father, should give eternal life to as many as thou, the Father, hast given him, Christ. God's chosen elect for whom he died. Remember, 7 times in this chapter, Christ refers to those whom the Father has given him, being very close to his heart, those for whom he prayed. And that includes us. He goes on to say, doesn't he, I pray not just for you, but for everyone who will believe from the teaching of thy word down through the ages. What a privilege we have. The Lord said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, he have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas Iscariot, John 17, verse 12. What a sad plight Judas Iscariot was. He was with the Lord for 3.5 years, and yet he was not one of the Lord's. The Lord had chosen him to be in that 12 to teach us many things, that we could maybe be close to the Lord, but far from him and not know him. His interest was in the purse, in the money. And how sad it was that he offered to betray Christ, to go with the soldiers of the high priest to the Garden of Gethsemane, and in the darkness, in the dusk, embrace the Lord, even with a kiss, the equivalent of our handshake. How he did this, and how he did not repent. He had remorse, but remorse is not repentance. Let us repent of our sin, and let us remember that awful example of Judas Iscariot. The Lord went on to say in John 17:20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Us, if we know the Lord, you and me, which is wonderful, isn't it? That we are included in that number which the Father gave to the Son. The elect down through the ages, from Adam through to the last believer before Christ returns. Arminians believe that a person can choose to come to Christ and later fall away and be finally lost. They believe that God's elect are made up of those who choose Christ as their Saviour, and that this number is not fixed until the end of time. But as we have seen, Scripture does not support this view. The Lord said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I come to receive you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I come to receive you to myself." The ones whom the Father had given the Son. Believers, true believers. "That where I am, ye may be also." Eternal glory is our final resting home. Surely Christ will not be preparing a place in heaven for anyone who reneges on their initial belief. There will be no empty places. Every mansion will be filled with the elect of God. Not one spare place, and no one not having a place to go to. The elect will be in their place in heaven because of the finished work of Christ. So no empty places. All the places that he is preparing will be filled by the elect. We believe that those who claim faith and fall away and remain so were never saved in the first instance. Whatever processes they have been through, baptism, testimony, church membership, but they've fallen away. Will they still be away, or will they be a prodigal? The Lord is gracious and merciful, and will bring some back to him, truly. If you remember Palm Sunday, the people cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Son of God!" And yet, a few days later, they were crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, and preached challenging them, that their hearts were pricked within them. Conviction came, and they were born again, and they believed. They were in this number whom God the Father had given the Son. So let us consider the Lamb's Book of Life. This contains the names of all for whom Christ was going to die. It was compiled in eternity past. Now, why does a person's name appear in the Lamb's Book of Life? Was it because God looked ahead through time and said, "They'll repent and believe, and so I will put their name in the Lamb's Book of Life"? No. Not of works, lest any of us should boast. The name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life because they were the ones who the Father was going to give to the Son, the elect. Those who are the names who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This contains the names of all the elect, no more, no less, and only theirs. And these will be the ones for whom Christ died. Christ's finished work on Calvary saves them all. In Romans 6:28-30, We have presented to us the sequence of the finished work of Christ. Note, through these verses, the same people are included at each stage, a common group. And we start in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are called according to his purpose, God's sovereign purpose in their calling. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. These are all the elect, all the chosen ones of God, all the ones given to Christ to die for on the cross and to present without spot or blemish on his resurrection and ascension. We read in verse 29 of God's foreknowledge, God's electing love. He knew in eternity past who he would save and wrote their names in that Lamb's Book of Life, as we have considered. That was in eternity past. That book was completed and will be opened, as we read in Revelation, and the names read out, and all those will be in heaven with our Lord. It wasn't for any merit or good that God saw in them. This foreknowledge is he knew them because he knew their name and he wrote their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Romans 4, 11 and 12, we read, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. How much more emphatic could Paul have been when he wrote these inspired words? There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And surely you will agree with me that to come to Christ to find salvation is actually the best thing that we can do. But we can only do it when our hearts and souls have been touched and moved by the Holy Spirit in that adopting new birth. In verse 29, we read, those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, chosen in eternity past, to be saved and then to grow in sanctification through this life, and be completed, glorified in heaven, completely made to the image of Christ, restored image, that fallen image which Adam lost, that will be restored completely in glory. So those he predestined, he called by the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit. Quickened, born again, given faith to repent and believe. We say again, none shall be lost for whom Christ died. Those he called, he justified, immediately reconciled to God upon sincere repentance and faith. Justification of the believer is an important part of the finished work of Christ. Can it be that someone may be justified because they have shown some concept of repentance and faith and yet they fall away? No, they were not justified. They will only be justified when they come fully to Christ. That work of Christ on the cross was a justifying work, and it will justify all the elect, all those people whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. So let us glory in these wonderful and gracious doctrines of Christ's finished atoning work. Let us note the extent of his agony and suffering as he cried out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He who knew no sin took the full fury of the Father's wrath as he was punished as our substitute, as he was punished for our sin. He felt that separation from God. He felt that wrath that was laid upon him. Remember, those who do not believe in Christ and have to face the judgment will have faced the eternal wrath of God forever and ever. No let up, no respite. Too late. And yet, if they had come while they were alive and come to Christ, they would have known his forgiveness. So let us glory in these gracious, mighty truths. And we understand that Christ suffered the wrath of his Father in the space of a few hours, that which should be meted out to us for all eternity. Can you imagine how compressed that was? How his soul was in agony. He who was holy and knew no sin, he knew sin for us, that we might be forgiven. He loves you this much. He loves his elect. This is why he prayed this wonderful prayer that we read of in John 17. We note his compassion when he was on the cross. He looked down and saw the bystanders. Amongst them was Mary, his mother. And he said to John, take care of her. I commit her into your hands to look after her as your own mother for my sake. And John obviously complied with that, was pleased to do it as one of his services for his Saviour. We note his love for sinners as he asked his Father to forgive those who sent him to the cross. What love is this? Many of these were saved, as I've said, on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. The finished work of Christ on the cross was confirmed by the victory of the resurrection. If Christ had not risen again, where would we be? We have a risen Saviour. He has risen again. And so, his work on the cross covers redemption. All payment was made for the sin of the elect, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Justified immediately on conversion and fully reconciled to God. There is representation at the throne of grace. Christ is our advocate to the Father. If you think of the legal state there, Christ is representing us, his people, sinners who are forgiven. He represents us to the Father. And he offers his shed blood. His Father accepts that because it is the precious blood of his Son, his well-beloved, his eternally beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. So his blood shed for us and cleansing his and the cleansing of his imputed righteousness. We cannot come with our filthy rags of works or good deeds. We come having shed those and putting on the righteousness of Christ, that righteous robe which enables us to enter into eternal glory. We come to praise, we come to worship, to seek forgiveness, to seek guidance and answers to our prayers. What a beautiful place the throne of grace is that we can come to personally, privately, corporately. This is why our prayer meeting is such an important meeting in the life of the church. We should be here if we at all can. Not necessarily to pray out loud, but to say amen to the praise which are uttered and to put ourselves in the way of blessing. It's the right place to be on Monday evenings for our church. Sanctification. It's beginning by the work as soon as we are born again, as soon as we're brought to the foot of the cross. Remember in that lovely allegory of John Bunyan, how Pilgrim's burden rolled off his back when he stood at the, or knelt at the foot of the cross in repentance and faith. He had done what evangelist had told him. Go, that hill over there, see that cross, go there and seek forgiveness. And that's what Pilgrim did. So we thank the Lord for John Bunyan and that beautiful allegory of the Pilgrim's progress through this life into the eternal city. So we recognize that our Lord shed blood, and we claim his implied, imputed righteousness and his sanctification. So let us be fully conformed to the perfect image of Christ. We sin, sadly. We have an advocate with the Father. We ask for forgiveness. We seek to follow him. We ask for help in resisting temptation and sin, and falling into those sins which so easily beset us. We've each got those sins and weaknesses in our lives. We need strength from our God, and he will give it us if we sincerely ask for it. So as we grow in sanctification through this life, we will enter into glory, made it to be and restored to be in the image of Christ. That's the only image that can exist in heaven. No sin, no sickness, no death, no pain, no agony, all joy and glory and praise of the Lord, the perfect image of Christ. To live with Christ forever. Oh, what security and joy we have as believers in the finished work of Christ. Our responsibility is therefore to tell others, to witness, to testify, to invite people along to the services, to pray for them, to seek the Lord's blessing upon them. We know not who the elect are, so we pray for every soul we know, family, friends, people of the neighborhood, other churches. We pray for the glory of Christ to be raised up again in our evil land. So many evil things being done in our name, by our politicians, by our royalty. We need to come to Christ and trust him. So, again, in closing, I ask you, is this your experience? Is Christ a finished work for you? I trust that it is. Thank you.